It's good to see you this morning. Whether you're here in the auditorium or you're here at home and watching and worshiping with us, it's always good to be together as a family of God. This year we've been talking about make me a servant. The idea of make me a servant is that Jesus said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And you think of anyone that would be so important that they should be served on earth, it would have been Jesus. But he reversed the role, and he gave that as an example for each of us, that our time on this earth will not be that which we consumed. It will not be that with which we were served by other human beings that is going to be the true blessing. And as the Apostle Paul himself said, that it's more blessed to give than to receive, it's going to be that which we give. And as we give, sometimes people are thinking about, well, if I ever get something, I'll give it. And they're thinking about wealth, and actually, those who are impoverished are those who give the most. And so we give of our heart, we give of our hands, we give of our voice. We may give of our monetary means, but basically, even that which we have, which we might not think is very much, we share. And that's the biblical example. Jesus impoverished himself so that we might be rich. And so when we think about today's lesson, we're talking about make me a servant. This is applying it to evangelism, and some might not think they so much are an evangelist, and you might think, well, that's who Carl is. But yet I believe that we're going to see, as we look at John chapter 1, starting at verse 35, that each of us is in the role of evangelist, maybe not in a high-profile way, but in a way in which it's going to be significant. And this is how we're going to say, in the most, what I consider, ultimate way, and maybe that was redundant, most ultimate, we become a servant. We become a servant in a way in which it's going to most impact those whom we serve. So John chapter 1 and verse 35. This speaks of John the Baptist. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking, Rabbi?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So let's know some things. Introduction. That is, John the Baptist was a preacher. So we would call him an official preacher because he was a prophet of God. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And then you have this Andrew. Andrew is one of those who is following John the Baptist. He is then introduced to Jesus by the official, that is, John the Baptist, who was the preacher. But Andrew, in what we call an informal way, Andrew then brought his brother, Simon Peter, to Jesus. Somebody might say, well, I know Andrew. Andrew, he became an apostle. He was an official. And so you have someone that's a professional preacher. But at this point of his life, he was not that. He was just a brother. He was someone that was interested in God, someone that heard John the Baptist and was introduced to Jesus. And then he says, I'm going to go tell my brother about this. My point is this. Here's a non-preacher who evangelized. And so in the face of persecution, preachers are critical. That is, preachers who will preach locally and preach abroad. I give the example of Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, and that is where the gospel being spread from Jerusalem went into the Mediterranean islands out there, and even North Africa. And then it also migrated into Syria, which was north of the Promised Land. And these, in the face of persecution, were not suppressing the gospel. They were on fire for the gospel. And so we might call some of those people officials, especially when other men, such as Philip, And then Peter and John went into Samaria. But the point that's made there in Acts chapter 11 is some of those that were not officials, they were standing up for Christ. They're not people that are mentioned previously in the Bible. Standing up to preach the good news, standing up to preach that salvation is in no other name. So Acts 11 and verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So some officials, some who were not officials, were talking about make me a servant through evangelism. That is that each of us is going to see ourselves, whether we are in an official capacity or a non-official capacity, as an agent and ambassador, even using that word, for Jesus Christ. We see this both what we would call from preachers and from those who are just informal evangelists. At this point, Andrew was just an informal evangelist. We'll make 3 points and then the lesson's yours. The first of which is this. We must evangelize the message of Jesus at home. And so sometimes I think about people wanting to be preachers and I get these calls and somebody says, oh, I'm looking for a pulpit. And I'm like, well, you don't have to look for a pulpit, just look for a person. And where do you start looking for a person? Someone says, well, if a person ever comes into my life, then I'll give him the good news. And actually, people are in our life, and it starts at home. And so we're talking to our husband, our wife, we're talking to our parents, we're talking to our children, we're talking to the little people, the newest of children into our families, and letting them know that everything began with God and everything returns to God. I call this the deepest way to love our neighbor as ourself. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? He said, the greatest is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And he says, the second to it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And I really do think about my children and my grandchildren as being qualified as being my neighbor. And I'm like, what am I going to do if I really love them? If I really, really love my own family, what will I do? I will share with them the hope that is in my heart that comes from Jesus Christ dying on the cross. The fact that I can have life that is going to surpass my past, that I can bear fruit for God, that I have God in my life, that He walks with me and I walk with Him. And that's what my life is all about. And it's part of my ancestry. I believe that's what we have in Acts chapter 3 when Peter is preaching and he speaks of Abraham and he's telling the Jews, who is his audience, that they can retrace what they're all about to Abraham, because Abraham, a man of faith, he trusted God, a man who was hopeful in the promise of God that the promised seed would come through his descendancy. And as you look at that, Acts chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. What you see him doing in this sermon is he says, I want to take you in your ancestry all the way back, and then I want to bring you to the present. So that's what we do with our family, no matter who we are. So if I'm studying with someone that's Asian, if I study with someone that is American or someone that is African, it doesn't matter. I say ancestry goes back to God. It's all purposed by God. It's all created by God. And the destination is that we be in fellowship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. So I was looking up some of the Chinese language. And the word for boat in Chinese is made with images. They don't write the alphabet like A, B, C, D, E, F, G. They write pictures. And so it was a combination of three pictures that make the concept boat in the Chinese language. And so it was a vessel, looked like a floating vessel. It was the number 8, and then it was people. So three different characters, vessel, 8, and people. Well, what's that make you think of? Well, here's the Chinese language, and quite a few folks in China have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they have a language that is interwoven with the fact that they are the creation of God. And at some point in their ancestry, the message of God and the hope of the cross that even began through Noah was part of their fiber. And you say, what can you? You can do that with anybody. You can do that with everyone. To say your ancestry goes to God and your presence and even your future. But I want to focus on people's presence. Sometimes when we say to you, do you want to go to heaven? They're thinking, yeah, like that's down the road somewhere. No, actually, the question that we should be asking people is, do you want to be with God right now? Do you want God present in your life? Do you want your life right with God? That's the word justification. Right now, that you can have this joy, this power that puts the presence of the divine God in your life. And I think that's what Paul did in Acts chapter 17 in verses 24 through 31 when he speaks of God who made the world and all things therein and made of one blood all the inhabitants. He made us all of one blood and then says, your past wasn't so great. Who in times past, he says he winked at your sins. That doesn't mean, King James Version, that he took it with a grain of salt. It means that he overlooked it and said, I'm going to allow you a time to repent and that you can come to me. So now commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. And that is because we're going to be judged by the righteous judge and be, by his power, resurrected, just as Jesus was. He says, here's the deal. He says, your past, and if you trace your tribe back very far, he says, it's shameful. But God is willing to address that in your life right now. That he is willing to bring you into his presence and justify you by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And so regardless of our origins, we look at our family and we look at our little people and we say, my goal for my baby is that I'm going to have that person know God. My duty as a parent is to help my child know God. That's my duty. Evangelism starts at home. So our Father is God in heaven. He's greater than our earthly father. Jesus, when he was separated from his parents in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49 says, don't you know I need to be in my father's house? King James Version, I need to be about my father's business. What father? It wasn't Joseph. He was talking about the heavenly father. Jesus honored his earthly father, but Jesus held his relationship with his heavenly father as being the greatest. Our eternal family then in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 is the one through whom we're named, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we are in God's family through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're telling our children. And as much as I like to think of how creative and how entertaining the Lundstrom family is, the Lundstrom family is not eternal unless we're in God's family. And that's what I need to teach everyone that's in my family. I've seen this. It's interesting. I've seen parents teach children that become Christians. I've seen children teach parents, even teenage children and adult children, teach their parents the gospel, and they become Christians. And then they are all members of the family of God. It's, to me, a great accomplishment that I, as a parent, as the dad in the family, bring my child to Jesus Christ, and then both of us call God our Father. That's the accomplishment. Because I'm not going to be around forever, but God the Father is eternal. God the Father can be trusted. God the Father is the provider of salvation. I'm not. And that is perfectly fine with me. But we risk separation when we serve our family. I met a couple once and they said, we're going to let our children just grow up and make their own decisions. In other words, they were going to be just sort of bystanders and neutral on the outcome of their children's spiritual decisions. That's not what the Lord teaches. The Lord teaches that we're going to teach our family the gospel and that we teach a message of peace, but it becomes as a sword because some reject God. And if they reject God, they reject those who are the servants of God. When it comes to make me a servant, we need to be brave. We need to be bold. We need to trust God. We need to plant the seed even among those who are of our family. Number two, we must evangelize the message of Jesus outside our home. I'll take the first point again. That is, it's the deepest way to love our neighbor as ourself. And so I can do a chore for my neighbor. And so my neighbor comes over and he says, I'm trying to get some concrete out of a post hole. Can you help? And I said, yeah, I've got this big, 30-pound steel bar. Let's take it over there. So we go over there and I set it against a fence. He sticks his head in the hole looking at it, and the bar hits him on the head. He's been my best friend ever since. And I'm like, wait, because I helped put a Band-Aid on the big owie he had on his head. I'm like, I would do that for my neighbor. First, I take a bar over there because I put it in the wrong place. He gets, whacked on the head. And then I doctor it for him. I'm like, I'll do that for my neighbor. I'll do all that. And he still likes me even after that. We're good friends. But the best thing I can do for my neighbor is take him the message of Jesus Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I'll go back to the fact that our neighbors are everybody we see. Every acquaintance that we have is under the category of being our neighbor. And so 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we're told to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of the reason of the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear. And so here's a case of, I'm going to give someone an answer for my hope, an answer for my hope. I'm hoping that somebody's going to ask me that answer to begin with, and I believe of which we've established already in lessons, it will happen more likely if I am serving them in every other capacity. If I loan them my tool, if I go over there and help them do the job, if I take them something when they're sick, if I'm friendly to my neighbor and they see me in action, so to speak, and my neighbor could be someone in the community, it could be somebody at work, it could be someone that I see in the marketplace, at school, I'm letting them see my hope, but then I'm really ready to discuss it with them. Some think we have, misdirected hopes, thinking Jesus Christ is just a social group and I want to recruit them to the church. I emphasize that I want the body of Christ to grow, but first and foremost, I'm a Christ recruiter, not a local church recruiter. In other words, we're not trying to get some kind of record set as far as how many people are set in the pew. I'm trying to get someone's heart to turn to Jesus Christ so that he becomes their best friend, so that he is their savior, so that he is their hope. That's the goal. Jesus Christ is not just a social group, a community of sorts. He does have his body of believers, but it's not just a group so we feel good about being in a group. The gospel is not just fire insurance. Used to call that life insurance. Someone says, well, you need to get saved. You need to be baptized because when you die, where are you going to go? Someone says, well, better get that thing done. No, it's not just that. We call it fire insurance. Some think that that's sort of a takeoff on the fact that judgment involves fire. It does involve fire. But sometimes people just sort of get all their precautions in place just in case. That's not what the gospel is. It is to eliminate the wrath of God from being directed towards us. No doubt about that, because had we not obeyed the gospel, we deserve death. Number three, Christianity is not simply behavioral modification. So someone says, I don't want to be a Christian because I see they do a few things. They have to watch what they say. They watch what they eat. They drink. They watch what they wear. They watch where they go. I'm not quite ready to do that, but Carl's trying to twist my arm and convince me to make a few modifications. And really, it is entailing that. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up my cross and follow me. He says, it's a full surrender. Your compliance is not going to be on your agenda. It's going to be on Christ's agenda. But when we talk to others about our hope, it's beyond that. The message is Jesus. The message is our life is now about Jesus. The message is the hope is not in the fact that I've joined a group or that I have sort of made some precautions or that I've made some behavioral modifications. All that could be hope that's placed on me or on some group. My hope is anchored in Jesus Christ, who is divine. Jesus Christ, who took the death which I deserved. I don't know of any message more radical than that. But my hope is in one of which, when you tell me that story, I'm like, what? Why would someone need to die for me? Why would somebody die for me? It's because I can't save myself, and it's because God loved me enough that he would take my punishment for me, that he would send heaven's best. That is radical. Someone says, well, what do you talk about? How do you break the ice? And I would say this, just tell somebody how you feel about Jesus. Tell someone how this has really changed your life. Ask them what they think about Jesus. And if you need something to provoke, go straight to the cross. That is the death of Jesus. Don't leave it there. He was buried. He was resurrected. We have hope because Jesus is alive. Let's hope. Well, I tell you, there's nothing in this world that compares to that. Again, we risk persecution with this service to others. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen told fellow Jews this information. Of course, he was being accused. They said, you're trying to destroy the law of Moses. You're trying to tear down the temple right here in the city of Jerusalem with the preaching of Jesus. And he says, no, Moses actually worked towards Jesus and the temple. It is for us to understand that God can make temples, but really the temple that God wants is not one that we make him. He wants us to be his temple in which he dwells. All of that was to give us lessons so it would bring us unto God and realize that all those are realized through Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They were indignant. They took up stones and they bludgeoned him to death because he was serving them with the good news. It's risky. It's risky. I tell you, at the end of time, maybe our time or all time, we will not argue with the fact that this was, first and foremost, the most important thing. It is the most important thing. Relationship with God is the most important thing. Number three, we need to get involved. So if we cannot teach, and sometimes opportunities are not there, or there's some circumstance that prevents us, we need to help those who do. The Apostle Paul, he had what we call loving relationship with the Christians at Philippi, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. And he's so thankful for them because as he worked, even in incarceration, that is, as he was imprisoned in Rome, that these Philippians, they were standing with him. They were empowering him in a way, in many ways, for which he was thankful. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. For indeed, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So here was Paul in Rome, and here are these Philippians that were in upper, what we might call Macedonia, and they have a relationship in evangelism. He says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I would challenge each of us at Northeast that we find in our mind participation in evangelism. And that may not be us directly teaching, but it may be like the Philippians were in fellowship with the Apostle Paul, either monetarily or in prayer or in encouragement. They said, we're a part of your work. We are involved. We're behind you. How can we facilitate this? So it could be that I find someone that is open to the gospel and I need someone else to help me teach. I find the teacher. I'm involved in evangelism. I'm showing kindness. I could invite someone to services. Sometimes people will come and they'll hear the message. They'll see the participation of our spiritual fellowship and they'll say, I see something there. So I just have to tell you this story. We got a letter from Brother Derek Chambers. We support him in his work in Albuquerque, and he said a lady that came and later identified with him said that she had driven by the church building a couple of times to just see who the people were that were exiting after worship. So she was scouting out, you know, what she was thinking about participating in. And I'm thinking, what do people think when they see us, even at the assembly, or even as we spill out of the building after the assembly? And I thought that was interesting. I've got to tell you this story, and I've told some of you this before, but my mother obeyed the gospel about 2 years before I was born. She had not lived with God. She had not walked with God, and she made no pretense of Christianity. But a friend of my dad's, his wife, introduced my mother to the gospel. Well, they were just friends, chit-chat friends. And then, of course, my mother became a Christian. All four of her children became Christians. And then my mother talked to my aunt, and she became a Christian and had some help in teaching her with one who was an official preacher. But basically, you got three different women there. And then my aunt, her children, many of them became Christians. Some of these children became gospel preachers, and some of the grandchildren became gospel preachers. And someone might say, well, that's where the real value is. You netted some gospel preachers, okay? And I forget last count, there were about five different gospel preachers, which have resulted, including myself, as a result of the one lady that taught my mother. And then when my mother passed away, she showed up. And I'm talking to her, and I'm showing her all the Christians as a result of her talking to my mother. And she says, yeah, she did better than me. Well, I don't think anybody's keeping score. But the point is this, you had three women involved in evangelism. Three women involved in evangelism. Sometimes we put all of our eggs in a basket and think we got to get someone to church so they can hear the official professional preacher, okay? And the two work hand in hand. Preaching is critical. But evangelism, which is informal, is effective and it's powerful. It's useful for God. And if we'll convince ourselves of that and say, open my eyes and see what the opportunities are, it can work. We need to make sure prospects are then introduced to Jesus. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, Philip was joined to the eunuch and he opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. He saw where the eunuch was in his life, where the eunuch was in his understanding of God, says, let's connect that to Jesus. He did. And the eunuch was baptized. We need to be careful that we do not judge if people will receive the message. It's easy for me to calculate that someone's not interested in God. And have I ever been dead wrong? I've had Bible study after Bible study. The ones of which I predict will not obey the gospel do, and the ones that I predict will don't. Someone says, Christianity's complicated. Start studying. Let me tell you, Christianity is a gospel of which it's said that any man can understand, even those who are not educated. And of the three ladies I mentioned just a moment ago, the lady that converted my mother, and then her sister. I don't believe that between the three of them, there was probably more than about 24 years of education. So you do the math, okay? Maybe 28 years. You can do the math. And you're thinking, it's not complicated. I meet somebody and I say, what's your thinking when it comes to religion? They might bring up some congregation of which they attended as a child, and I think I have to go in there and teach them what their congregation teaches, that it's not the Bible, or what their denomination teaches, it's not the Bible. And really what I found out most of the time, this is not always the case, but I find out most of the time that they really don't understand their dogma of their denomination. And I'm not going to teach it to them so I can unteach it. I'm going to go straight to Jesus. And then if they bring some challenges, we'll take them one by one because we can address that. We can do that. Do not complicate the message. Sometimes we think if we embellish it with our personality, if we embellish it with our knowledge, our expertise of delivery, that it's going to make God's spiritual message that comes to the cross stronger. My flesh will not make that message stronger. It only complicates it. But yet, in this vessel, we who are Christians deliver the message. Some of my personality is going to creep out. Some of my presence is going to be obvious to the person. And so I say this, that we are not converting people to Christ because of our ability, but in spite of our inabilities as humans. Because the power is in the message, that your faith should stand in the gospel, the power of God, and not in man's flesh and his wisdom. Then be ready to baptize. I did a meeting of about 2 decades ago, and the congregation where I was holding the meeting had a response. Someone wanted to be baptized. And they said, "Would you baptize me?" I said, "Certainly." And so we go into the baptistry area, and this person that's going to be baptized was an elderly woman. And I have them flip on the light in the baptistry, and here you have flies and spiders, webs, everything. It looked like a stagmire, the top of the water. And I'm like, wow, these people didn't think anyone was ever going to get baptized. And I thought, what's she going to do? She turned the corner, came up the steps, sort of like we have right here. Here's a baptistry, and there's men's room. There's ladies over here, and little steps that go up and then go down into the water. And I looked at her. All this is running through my mind. She took off her glasses and handed them to somebody and then walked toward me. She didn't see a thing. And I baptized her in that water. But we need to be prepared to baptize someone. We need to say, where's the water? Where are we going to get this done? And hopefully it's not water that's rancid like that. It needs to be a case of where I have the optimism that this person is going to respond and that I'm going to be able to facilitate their immersion in water. That upon their confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, upon their repentance of their sins, that they have fully surrendered, want to be buried with Christ, and then with Christ be raised up from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. I need to be ready for that. I don't know of anybody that's ever baptized at a really convenient time. We've had a couple since I've been here at Northeast that actually came during what I call human hours. If you're a shift worker and you work graveyard shift, I call those non-human hours, okay? But many people want to be baptized. It's midnight, just like the Apostle Paul of the city of Philippi. Or it's after midnight, and you're saying, what's going on? We see the urgency is that a soul has come to God, and God wants that harvest. He wants it. We're prepared to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of those who want to obey the gospel, and then we're prepared to be burdened with this fellowship for the rest of our lives, as we're told, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He's saying this, we belong to each other for the whole journey, and as inconvenient as it is, we're going to confront Satan every step of the way so that each of us and those of which we evangelize are going to be a victory for Jesus Christ. I'm through preaching now. Thank you for listening.